We've been looking at theological words. We've been doing that on those nights that we're celebrating the Lord's table. And we're talking about justification tonight. Why is it so important? What is it? Why would we take time to talk about it on a night that we are celebrating the Lord's table? You know, on those nights that, as I mentioned, we've been observing the Lord's table, we've been looking at what we call theological words. What is that? It's just those words that preachers or those that have been saved for some time just throw out, and they expect everyone to know what they're talking about. Now, last time, we looked at atonement, and in doing so, we had to discuss words like propitiation, and we touched on reconciliation, but I want you to know that each of these words simply teaches us another aspect or a slightly different aspect of our salvation. We use these words to describe what God has done on our behalf. And if we do it, and we do it tonight because Christ is at the very center of each one of these theological words. There is no atonement, true atonement, without Jesus Christ. Only He can be our propitiation. And only through Him can we be reconciled to God. And tonight we're going to see it is our faith in Christ that justifies us. We do well to look to Him on those nights that we set aside to observe His command to remember what He has done for us. So, what is justification? Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, if you will. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 is a verse that most all of us are very familiar with, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 23 has a context. And right after it is verse 24. And it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In this theological sense, justification is what they call a forensic or a purely legal term. And it describes what God has done in the fact that He has declared us as righteous. It describes what God declares about the believer, not what He does to change the believer. In fact, justification, I believe, does not affect any actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or the character. We're going to talk about some of those theological words in days ahead, should the Lord tarry. Justification is simply a divine judicial edict. It changes what I would call our status. I'll tell you what they call forensic decrees like this are fairly common in everyday life. I want you to think about the time those of you that stood at an altar and exchanged vows with someone and got married. Fellas, when you're standing here and your wife came in, I don't know about you, but it took my breath away, right? Here comes my wife. Wait a second. Was she my wife yet? Not yet. Ladies, when you came through the door, and you had your dad's arm and you're going up the aisle, was he your husband yet? No? No, after you exchanged vows, after you covenanted before God and before the witnesses, and that preacher says, now I know what you're thinking, you may kiss the bride. No. By the power vested in me, by the state of, well, for many guys, the state of confusion, I now pronounce you what? Husband and wife. That declaration, was there any change on the inside? Was there any difference? No, there was simply a declaration. What had been just a few minutes prior were fiancés are now husband and wife. That's the declaration. We see it in everyday judicial parlance when you're at the jury and the jury foreman stands up. And he says, guilty or not guilty. If the person did the crime, they're guilty before God. But it is a jury that is handing down a verdict, if you will. even somebody applying for a visa to go to another country, they are given a different status. And so there's nothing that changes about the person, but they then have a different legal status. The implications of that simple declaration have been, I hope for those of you that are married, lifelong changing, and it causes changes, but it's a result of that edict, not the edict itself. I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's simply a legal declaration. And so in biblical terms, justification, as I said, is a divine verdict of not guilty. Aren't you glad for that? But let me tell you something wonderful about the truth of justification. It's not just not guilty. It is not guilty and fully righteous. That's the glory of salvation. It's not just a pardon. A pardon says that, okay, you don't have to go to jail. But when we are given the full rights of citizenship, then we have all the rights that God has given to us, not in this land of America, but in the citizenship of heaven. I like what one author said. They said it is the reversal of God's attitude toward the sinner, whereas he formerly condemned, he now vindicates. And although the sinner once lived under God's wrath, as a believer, he or she is now under God's blessing. Justification is more, as I said, than just a simple pardon. It still leaves us as sinners without merit before God. So when God justifies, he imputes divine righteousness to our account. What a great truth. Romans 4, 22 through 25 says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Christ's own infinite merit becomes the ground on which the believer stands before God. Can you imagine that? You and I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the eyes of God. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So justification elevates the believer to a realm of full acceptance and divine privilege in Jesus Christ. And so because of justification, believers are not only perfectly free from any charge of guilt, but they also have the full merit of Christ reckoned to their personal account. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Here are some of the realities that are a result or flow from that idea of justification. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It has the idea of calling out to God as Daddy. We become fellow heirs with Christ in verse 17 of Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You realize that when we got saved, when we were justified in God's eyes, we are united with Christ so that we become one with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It also shows that we are in Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But you know, we're not just in him. He is in us. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have Romans 3:24, being justified freely. That means without merit. It doesn't mean not just free of charge, but it means that you had not even any merit to receive that justification by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, I said this morning, I had a question for you tonight. How is it, then, if we are justified through Christ Jesus, how the Old Testament believer could be saved? Have you ever wondered how Abraham could be called, according to James chapter 2, the friend of God? How does a lying coward become the friend of God? He was a man who put his own wife's virtue at risk, not one time, but at least twice, that's recorded in Scripture. According to Genesis chapter 12, Pharaoh himself spotted Sarah and added her to his harem, and God later plagued the house of Pharaoh to protect Sarah. And then it happened again with Abimelech. He said, listen, just say you're my sister. Well, they were a half-brother and half-sister, but he caused her to lie about not being married at all. What about Jacob? How does a deceiving, compromising, manipulative, self-centered man get a name change from deceiver to the Prince of God? From Jacob to Israel. Listen, if you read the story of Jacob, you'd have to ask yourself, is this someone that God could consider a prince? Is that how a prince acts? How does a fellow like Jacob ever make it to heaven? You say, well, certainly somebody like Moses. I was thinking about this today. I almost went through Hebrews chapter 11 and just went through every fault that one of those men have. And there's plenty to be had in that list of great men of the faith. But I think Moses is especially egregious because in our culture today, there's one thing that we can't stand, and that is a hypocrite. And how is it that a man that would stand and give the Ten Commandments, one of which being, thou shalt not kill, have blood on his hands from killing an Egyptian? How can he be in heaven? What about David? He did some of the most reprehensible, deceitful acts, I think, found in just about any Old Testament believer, what we would say. He committed adultery, and then after he discovered that the woman was pregnant, he ordered his generals to abandon the woman's husband during heavy fighting so that husband would be easily killed. He then brought the dead soldier's wife into his palace, went through the charade of marriage, and announced that they were going to have a baby. Yet according to Acts chapter 13, God said that he was a man after mine own heart. We say, well, I believe each one of those people are in heaven. The question then is there salvation without the forgiveness of sins? How do you call murderers, adulterers, deceivers, and liars the friends, servants, and kindred spirit of God? Your preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, asked this honest question. If God is holy, these Old Testament men should be separated from God forever. Would not a holy God dirty himself in holding such sinful men to his bosom in love? So how did an Old Testament man or woman who lived or died and died prior to the cross of Jesus Christ find cleansing and forgiveness? I know some of you are already tracking ahead of me. You're saying, through the animal sacrifice, right? But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto, listen to me, perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's interesting to me in verse 4, that word, that verb, take away, carries the idea of permanently removing. And so verse 4 carries the idea that it's impossible for animal sacrifices to permanently remove sins. They cannot completely remove it. In the Old Testament, the atonement, the idea of that was a covering, not a removal. But if we hold to the logic that we know in the New Testament of verse 24, that justification comes only through Christ, we would still come to the conclusion that it's impossible for any Old Testament believer to go to heaven, as none of their sins were completely or permanently removed. Their sins were certainly covered by these repetitive sacrifices, but they were not removed. You know, as we've studied Revelation, we studied end times on Wednesday nights. You may remember back in chapter 4, those wonderful winged creatures around the throne. What were they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I'll tell you this, no one fellowshipping around that throne that is dirtied with any lingering sin. Doesn't matter if they were Abraham or Jacob or Moses or David. No one that would have sin as a part of their experience that have not been forgiven, has not been justified, could ever find a home in heaven. So how did the Old Testament believer ever go to paradise? I believe the answer to that question is found back in Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 23 through 25 again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean some. That doesn't mean other people. I'm talking to each and every one of us that are here today. If you're here under the sound of my voice, I want you to know that you are a sinner. You have sinned not only by choice, but you're a sinner by nature. You don't have to teach children to do wrong. They know immediately how to be selfish. You know, they say sometimes the first word of children is daddy or mommy. I'm pretty convinced the first one of the top three is mine. You don't have to teach children to lie or cheat or steal. We were talking to someone this week, and I think it was the Minions, and they said it's a good thing that they're not big enough, because if they were big enough and strong enough, they'd murder you to get what they want. There's a reason why God made them so small. But it's not just children. The truth of the matter is that God declares that each and every one of us has sinned and come short of God's perfection, His glory. Verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's a satisfaction to the penalty of the law, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And so, the cross of Christ, I believe, is a demonstration of God's righteousness. This demonstration was needed because God could have been viewed as unrighteous or partial and inconsistent. Why? Because He had not treated the Old Testament believers with justice. He had only covered their sins, not forgiven it, not justified them. Their sin had not been removed, and yet they were God's friends, so to speak. As a matter of fact, paradise at one point was known as Abraham's bosom. How did Abraham get there? We said there's no salvation without the forgiveness of sins, but I want you to notice that the word translated in verse 25, remission, it's referring to sins that were committed prior, it says remissions of sins that are past. And I believe it's talking about those that were committed prior to the cross of Christ. The phrase remission is a Greek word, paresis, and it refers to the temporary passing by or the temporary withholding of judgment against sin for a certain period of time. Did God do that? Yes. He did it then, and I'll tell you the truth, He does it now. You think about when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. As soon as they were disobedient, God had the judicial right to kill them immediately. The wages of sin is what? Death. Did He kill them? No, He could have, and He would have been righteous in doing so, but He withheld that judgment. Can I tell you, every day that you wake up and you sin against a holy God before you got saved is another act of God withholding His judicial right to take you out, in a sense. That's God's mercy. God could mete out justice every day, all day, because He is perfectly holy and He is perfectly righteous, and we fall short of His glory. Going back to Adam and Eve, what did He cover them with? He covered them with the skins of animals. They had come up with fig leaves. But God said, no, that's not my plan. What was He doing? He was instituting the principle of substitutionary death to cover over sin. That pointed the way to a future substitute who would shed His blood and give His life as sinful mankind's substitute. You can go back to the Old Testament and Leviticus, and you can find where God formalizes the instruction on atonement and animal sacrifice for the purpose of temporary covering over a sin. Why an animal? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I'm thankful it's not human sacrifice. That's an abomination to God. But why an animal? Well, you know, animals don't share man's nature. They don't have that Adamic nature. They're not immortal beings. They don't have the will to rebel or to worship God. They are not spiritual beings, which means, among other things, that when they die, they cease to exist. They're not immortal souls. But because they don't share that human Adamic nature, think about this. They are sinless. They don't have a conscious thought of rebelling against God and violating His standard. They've never read the Bible, nor do they act in any way other than what their instincts allow. Now, I did have a dog one time we left home, and she ate about 3 books of my Bible. I almost renamed her Jezebel. But the principle of atonement and animal sacrifice was simply that a sinless animal was judged in the place of sinful humans. Now, when we get to chapter 3 of Romans, it's obviously talking and referring to Jesus Christ. Not once a year, when we think about the animal sacrifices, we know that once a year, a high priest killed a bull and a goat, and he took the blood into the Holy of Holies, or the inner room of the tabernacle, and he sprinkled the blood on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. God, in effect, would come down. He would view the law, which had been broken by everyone. You know, He's looking at the tablets of stone in the Ark. That represented the law. But in order for Him to see the law, He had to see the animal sacrifice. And as it were, He was looking at the law through the blood of the sacrifice. Today, those of you that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when God sees you, He is in effect looking at you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, His people had put their faith in His acceptance of a sinless sacrifice on their behalf, but something still had to be done because this was temporary covering, not a permanent solution. Remember Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Forgiveness of sins is exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is still lingering, it still stands. How did the Old Testament believer experience full and final forgiveness during his lifetime? He didn't. He didn't. Remember, we said that God was delaying judgment. I believe that the Old Testament believer experienced full and final forgiveness, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's where the sins of the Old Testament believer were permanently atoned for. I like what one preacher said. He said that means the Old Testament believers was literally saved on credit. I read one commentator, he said, if Christ had not died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin, they would have had to have been brought out of heaven and sent to hell, because the full and final payment for sin was the Messiah. The Old Testament saints went to heaven by faith in the forgiveness that was yet to come, and the New Testament saints go to heaven by the faith in the forgiveness of the one who has come. When you think about it in that light, it tells us that the plan of salvation has never changed. It's faith in the death of someone or something sinless for someone who is sinful. The Old Testament believer knew the dying of an animal was his substitute, that he could avoid judgment and live. Listen, if you go to Psalm 51, David's classic tome on forgiveness, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That purge me with hyssop, what I could find and understand is that hyssop was a plant that the priests used to dip in the blood of the sacrifice in order to sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat. And in other words, David was pleading forgiveness on the basis of being cleansed by the blood of God's appointed sacrifice. That's how David was saved, by placing his faith in God's appointed sacrifice. Now, the Old Testament believer knew the dying animal was his substitute so that he could avoid judgment and still live. The New Testament believer knows that the dying Lamb of God is the final substitute so that all who believe can avoid judgment and live forever with him. It can be said this way: for the Old Testament believer, the sinless animal foretold redemption, but for all believers, the sinless Savior fulfilled redemption. Does that mean the Old Testament believer knew that a Redeemer, a literal person, was coming who would ultimately die for the sins of mankind? You'd have to say absolutely. Positively, they knew. Now, I understand that they were also looking for a political king and ruler. But you can't spend any time at all in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7. Let me just read them. He says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You remember a few months ago we had Craig Hartman in, and he is a witness to the Jews. He's in New York City, and he'll just go and witness to Orthodox Jews. I remember several years ago he was telling a story about how that they had printed these tracts up, and it has this passage of Scripture. And they said, who is this talking about? Asking these Jewish people. And they would say, listen, this is talking about Jesus, your Jesus. And he'd say, listen, why is it then your prophet Isaiah is the one that's talking about him? You can't read that naturally and not come to the conclusion that that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to verse 11, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul, and he and shall be satisfied," talking about God. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And it was on the cross that God the Father placed on God the Son the sins of David and of Moses and of Abraham and of Jacob and of you and of me. And so I really believe you can say that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the future death of Christ. And those of us alive today are saved and forgiven by faith in the past death of Jesus Christ. So that everyone who goes to heaven gets there by one way and one way only, Jesus Christ. That is why when he was alive, he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Because all who ever want to reach the Father must go through Jesus. You know, I think we're a lot more like Moses and Jacob and Abraham than we would like to admit. We deceive. We hate. We're selfish. We've been angry. We will never be able to clean up our act enough to ever hear God say, "For you, I'll make an exception." No, God has never and will never change the rules. Abraham is not in heaven today because God liked him. Moses is not in heaven today because he spent all those years, as one preacher said, putting up with ornery people. David is not in heaven today because he was a talented musician or a nice person or a pretty good guy. They and every believer go to heaven because the perfect Lamb of God died on behalf of their sins, because Jesus took their punishment for them, shed his blood, and died that they could live. And the truth is, we are justified freely, freely, according to verse 24. Look at it again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the preacher saying, "Now, here is husband and wife," God is saying, "No longer condemned, but he is fully righteous." That is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? In just a moment, we're going to have the Lord's table. But before we do, I think I'd be remiss without asking this simple question. Do you know for sure that you have been justified? Not because of who you are, not because of what you can do, but solely based on the reason that Jesus Christ died for you to forgive your sin. If you're here tonight and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, we would love to take the Bible, God's holy word, and show you in greater detail exactly how you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you are justified. If you're here tonight and you'd say, "Pastor, I'm just not sure." Maybe this is a new concept for you. Maybe you've heard it 100 times, but you've never placed your faith. And if you were to die today, you don't know where your soul would spend eternity. You say, "Pastor, I'm concerned. I don't know that I've ever been justified before God. I don't know that I've ever been declared righteous." Not of your own righteousness, but of Christ. If that's you tonight, would you be brave enough, would you be bold enough to just lift your hand and say, "Pastor, I'm just not sure I've ever been born again. I don't know if I've ever been justified before God. If that's you tonight, would you just put your hand up and put it right back down? I'm looking around one last time. Then, Christian, as we celebrate the Lord's table in just a few moments, would you just be reminded of what Christ has done for you? To be grateful and thankful. Nothing you could do could earn justification. Freely by His grace. Father, we are so very, very grateful for what You've done for us in giving us salvation, for declaring us righteous and pardoning our sin. From a legal standpoint, it's hard to comprehend that You would love us that much to send Your own Son to pay our penalty. And yet, we have it recorded in Scripture that He was willing to do it. He humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. Lord, we just want to thank You. I pray now that as we remember what You've done